Amen. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and this is one of the most difficult passages in the scripture, and it, by God's timing, came up as we were moving verse by verse of the book of Philippians while I was out of town all last week at a conference, so I was studying at night, so I'm not quite ready to really dive into the richness and the depth of this text. So what I want to do is I want us to look at the context one more time, and then we'll dive in a little bit on it, and then next week we'll dig in deeply and feast richly from it. And here's why I think this is appropriate in God's timing. Because this text is called the Hymn of Christ. It is so poetic in nature, and it's called the crown jewel of the New Testament. And it is some of the richest, deepest theology in the Bible. So much so that the dozens and dozens of sermons I've heard on this text, it approaches it from the theological standpoint, because there's some rich, difficult theology here. But most of the sermons I've heard, the preaching I've heard on this text, preaches the theology void of the context. But in Scripture, theology is important, because theology leads to right thinking about God, which is called orthodoxy. And right thinking about God, which is called orthodoxy, leads to right living towards God, which is called orthopraxy. So orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right thinking leads to right living. Good theology leads to a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this command to have the same mind of Christ that we're hearing in Philippians 5, 1 through 11, begins in Philippians 1, 27, where Paul commands us. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. He commands us to live a life worthy of the gospel. So since that's the context, let's back up just a little bit and let's read that again. Because Paul, in Philippians 1, 27, if you look back at your copy of God's Word, look at your text, Philippians 1, 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life, this is who you habitually, characteristically are, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, just on a side note, Paul doesn't tell you to live the gospel. Paul doesn't tell you to be the gospel. You cannot live the gospel. You cannot be the gospel. Only one man can be the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, 3 that that man is Jesus Christ. The gospel is an event that happened 2,000 years ago. When God the Son, eternally God, added a real human nature to himself and lived the life we couldn't live and died as our substitute in our place and rose from the grave 3 days later. And through that good news that he has defeated sin and death and demons and the devil, through his perfect life, he'll give you his righteousness. And through his death, he will pay your penalty so that you can have forgiveness of your sin and salvation from the wrath of God. That's the good news. So we live in light of the good news. We look to the good news, which is a message about Christ. So let your manner of life be worthy of that. Is that intimidating or is that intimidating? Let's keep reading why. He says, so that, this is the purpose, when I come to see you or an absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Remember, that was military language. Paul wants us to have unity. The only way we can live life worthy of the gospel as a church, it's a plural command. You can't do this individually. You have to do this in the context of the local church. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. We're called to live out our participation in the universal church, the body of Christ, through a local church. We have to stand firm together. Military terminology, where we are side by side. We have this flank, this line of soldiers. So when the enemy tries to come forward at us or tries to flank us, we have just Christians all around us, and we stand firm together. Because if you were to step out, that line would be weakened. So we have to do this together in unity. We stand firm, military language, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. That's athletic language. It's team sport type language about how we're striving together like an athlete does, where they dedicate their entire lives to their sport and their team. That's how we have to think about each other. If we're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, we've got to have that type of unity. We realize this isn't a playground, this is a battlefield. And we have to be next to each other. And he continues, for the faith of the gospel. for faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 28. I'm setting the context for Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And he says, don't be frightened by anything of your opponents. See, the opponents were come. We will have people against us from outside, and unfortunately some from within, if we're standing firm, if we're fighting together for the gospel. Remember, we said if we're preaching self-help sermons, if we're looking over each other's sins instead of helping each other grow in holiness, if we're not involved in each other's lives, the enemy has no reason to attack us. Now, we'll be like that preacher in Texas with a mullet who preaches self-help sermons every week and says, I'll tell you how to have your best life now. We don't want our best life now. Our best life is waiting for us when we see Jesus Christ face to face. We can only have our best life now if hell's waiting for us after we die. See, we're living for the next life as we enjoy our God now in anticipation of the greater enjoyment. So when we see the opposition for the gospel, we know that it's from God. And he says, don't be frightened in verse 28. This is a clear sign of their destruction. See, they're against the gospel. And it shows their destruction. But for us, he says, it's a sign of our salvation. And then he says something very troubling. Verse 29, for it has been granted. The word granted means gifted. It's the word grace. It has been gifted to you. It has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but you should suffer for his sake. So Paul equates your suffering with your belief as a gift from God. Because it's a gift to walk the same path that Jesus walked. Because that's the path that leads to glory. Which we're going to see in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So let's keep reading verse 30. Because you got to think, that's not much comfort, is it? That I get to walk and suffer the same way Christ did because he's the God-man. Sure, he's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. I can't do that. So Paul gives you comfort. In verse 30, he says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. You see, I can be intimidated following Christ down the path of suffering, but if I see someone I know, whether it be a Paul or someone other, someone I know, whether it be a Karen or someone I know, whether it be an Ed who is suffering but glorifying God in the suffering. See, I could follow them. And I could follow them as they follow Christ. Do you see why we have to have unity in the church, in our local church, for us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel? But there's another piece that we need to have this unity, and that other piece is called humility. And it comes out in the teaching in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's read that as we still set this context. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if statement, he's going to give us a logical statement. If this is true, then what happens in verse 2 will be a reality. And he's going to center it on the Trinity. Listen, if there's any encouragement in Christ, God the Son, any comfort from love, and we looked at last week how love comes from the Father. Throughout Scripture, grace and encouragement is attributed to the Son, love's attributed to the Father, and fellowship's attributed to the Spirit. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, think God the Father, any participation in the Spirit, that's Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, is there? Well, of course there's encouragement in Christ, because we've been saved. He's lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserve to die so that we could be alive for the first time in Christ, have forgiveness of our sins. So yes, there's encouragement. Is there any love of the Father? Yes, we have the love of the Father, and it's seen perfectly in the Son that he died for us in our place, and the Father sent him to do that. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creation. He takes up residence inside us and connects us to Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He gives us union to Christ where all of the blessings of salvation flow. So we do have affection. We do have sympathy towards each other. So here's the reality, verse 2. And I'll read it where it links up in verse 1. Any encouragement in Christ, verse 2, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. How can we be of the same mind? Well, we can have the mind of Christ because we have the encouragement of Christ. Then he says, having the same love. How can we have and maintain the same love? Well, we can because we have the love of God the Father. And then he says, being in full accord and of one mind, meaning purpose. How can we be of one accord, which is a made-up word? Paul made it up, which means being of the same spirit. How can we be of the same spirit? It's because we all have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can operate that way. So then he says, let each of you look out not only for your own interests. Let me back up. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So for us to understand what's coming next in Philippians 5, 1 through 11, we have to have unity. And for us to have unity, we have to have humility. And this is a corporate type humility that Paul's talking about here. This is that counter-cultural humility. And how do we have this type of humility? That's what we're going to look at today. Because as we ended the sermon last week, you saw that there's two paths before us. We can go the way of the world, which is selfishness, which is conceit, which is vainglory, vain pride, which is looking out for your own self-interest, putting yourself and your interests and your preferences above your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or we can go the way of the Word. And Paul's going to unpack that in Philippians 5 through 11, the way of the Word, the way of Jesus Christ. Those are our two paths before us, the way of the world or the way of the Word. And what I realized is the way of the world is selfishness and lack of humility. And the way of the Word of Jesus Christ is one of selflessness and humility. So we kind of have to define humility a little bit to understand the way of the Word. I love the way C.S. Lewis talks about humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, meaning you're always going around, I'm so worthless, everybody is so much better than I am, I'm just a horrible worm. Have you ever known people like that? Every time you say, good morning, how you doing? They go, oh, better than I should be. I just deserve to be blown up right now. And you're like, you just broke a social contract. You're supposed to say, good, how are you? And if they're saying it to be humble, they just lost their humility, didn't they? So it's the downside of humility. Every time you think you got it, you realize you just lost it because you thought you had it. So if you ever get an award on humility, it's the moment you accept the award, you lose it. So, weird thing. Humility is not just thinking less about yourself. In that way, it's thinking of yourself less. That's what C.S. Lewis says. It's thinking of yourself less. So how are you thinking of yourself less? Well, I stumbled across this definition by a man named Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack was a pastor and a biblical counselor, kind of brought back the biblical counseling movement, where instead of going to the world for how we counsel and identify problems, we go to the Bible. Pretty revolutionary, isn't it? Can you believe that was actually lost in the church? Actually going to the Word of God for our greatest needs and desires. When he retired from pastoral ministry and full-time counseling, you know what he did? Well, he didn't start counting seashells on the seashore in his retirement. He became a missionary full-time. And that's going out fighting, isn't it? That's how I want to go out. I don't want to go out counting seashells, to borrow a phrase from John Piper. I want to go out fighting. I want to go out sold out to the Lord, pouring my life out as a drink offering. And that's what this man did and is still doing. And this is his definition of humility. It's kind of long, so I have it up here on the screen for you. He says, humility consists in an attitude wherein we recognize, and I'll explain what this means, our own insignificance and unworthiness before God. So he's not just thinking less of himself. He's thinking of God first. If you think of God first, it'll show you how to think about yourself. So you're not approaching God as, I'm a worm, I'm helpless, I'm nothing. You're approaching God, then you see him in his holiness. Then it gives you the revelation, God, I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your grace and your affection and your salvation. And it makes you worship him more. And then that'll change your attitude. You see the subtle difference? He's approaching God first. And then he says, I attribute to him the supreme honor, the praise, the prerogatives, the rights, the privileges, the worship, the devotion, the authority, the submission. So this is a very easy definition you can all memorize. The obedience that he alone deserves. So he's doing what we talked about last week when we talked about joy. If you want joy, it's an acronym. You put Jesus first. And if God's first, that'll force you to put others second and yourself last. And he continues, it also involves a natural, habitual tendency. That means this is how you live your life. It doesn't mean you don't fail. But when you fail, you repent. You get back on this track. To think and behave in a manner that appropriately expresses this attitude. Or you want a shorter definition? To live life worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul says. And to do that, we need humility. So we need to live a life that puts God first, not ourselves first. When we put ourselves first, that's going the way of the world. But that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Think about it. You say, it's okay if I don't prioritize corporate worship when we come together as a church, even though it's a command in Hebrews 10. It's okay if I forsake it in this season of my life because I got a lot going on. You know, my kids have sports, and it's important for my kids to be involved in their Sunday sports. So for this season, we're going to just skip corporate worship. What are we telling our kids? That whatever you get out of sports, whatever the lesson is, whatever the camaraderie is, however it makes your portfolio look so that you can get into a better college, we're saying that's more important than Christ and his people. I know that's harsh, but I know no other way of saying that. We need to hear that. Our command to not forsake the gathering when we come together for corporate worship, what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10 is it's for the ability to encourage one another. So it means God's not first in our life because we're disobeying the command. And it means, number two, others don't come before us because we're willing to forsake that for something else. It means we're first. Or if we say, during this season, I'm going to put my career first. I really have to focus on my job. See, that's going the way of the world. I'm just going to forsake living life in the church because my career is more important. Or whether it's your hobby, or whether it's whatever you plug into the place of that, it's showing you're going the way of the world, not the way of the Word, who sacrifices for God and then for others. But if I say it's being worldly, that's still not that intimidating, is it? You think, it's okay if I'm worldly in some areas because there's so many commands out there. This is the one I'm going to choose not to obey. Let's just step back and think how silly that sounds. We're commanded to tell the truth, right? Everybody agree with that? Tell the person next to you you're commanded to tell the truth. Yeah. We have to be truth tellers. Do you realize that command is every day? You can't sit back and go, well, I'm not going to tell the truth on Mondays because I do it the rest of the week, right? That doesn't make sense, does it? Just because there's many commands doesn't mean we avoid others. So the idea that we put others first can't be avoided. So what I'm saying is we have a call to humility. And that begins with putting God first and then others above our own interest. And that care for others, it isn't incidental. It reflects a right relationship with God. So if we have little interest in the lives of believers around us, if we have little interest in the salvation of those around us, that means there's a disconnect with our love towards God. So having humility is vitally important. So don't be worldly. Still doesn't sound that intimidating. So what I want us to do today is I want us to focus a little bit more on what worldliness actually is, because it is following a worldly path, but there's someone who blazed that path for us to follow, the worldliness path. So today I want us to see who actually blazed that path so that we can see why it's so vitally important that we don't become worldly and get things out of focus. Okay, so go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. So you get to the Psalms, start moving right, and eventually you're going to run into Ezekiel. And I want us to go to specifically Ezekiel 28 because there is someone who made the path available for us to walk into the path of worldliness. And it's outlined here in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 19, we see a path from two points of view. In Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10, you see a condemnation from God, spoken through his prophet Ezekiel, towards a human being. He's called the Prince of Tyre. But then in verses 11 through 19, you see this condemnation not towards the Prince of Tyre, but towards the King of Tyre. We're going to see these are two different people. But I'm going to read just the first couple verses in Ezekiel 28 so we can see this path, this worldliness, this path of worldliness, so we can see what sin is and what worldliness, so that we can see, I don't want to go that route. Does that make sense? Okay. So in Ezekiel 28, verse 1, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, who communicated that word, Jesus did. Jesus is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was rare in certain days because Jesus was not speaking to his people during certain periods because of their disobedience. But here, through a prophet, the word of the Lord, the word of Christ, is coming to his people. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to me, Son of Man. That's a title Ezekiel's using right now, which points to a greater Son of Man. Say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. He's talking to a human being here. Because your heart is proud, and you have said that I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, and in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of God. So what we're seeing here is all sin is following this worldliness path where we put ourselves at the center. We take God out of the center, out of the place of primacy, out of the first place, and we take others, which flows from a right relationship towards God, which will flow out horizontally. We remove those, and we put ourselves there, and we act as if we're little g gods. That's what sin is. We're denying the creator-creature distinction. God's the creator, we're the creature. The creator has the right to tell us how to live. We don't have the right to tell the creator how we should live. And we say, this is how I'm going to live, and this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. We're usurping, we're taking the place of God. That's the path of worldliness. Now let's see who trailblazed that path so we can see why we don't want to go that path. Skip down to verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. After this judgment towards that prince, now he turns it towards the king of Tyre. And we're going to see the language changes. Now language is going to be used that cannot be used of a human being. And I'm going to argue this is language used of Satan, of the devil. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to me, Son of Man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So now he's talking to a different person. And say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's talking about Lucifer here. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And every precious stone was your covering. He starts talking about some of these stones, like the topaz and the diamond and the ruby and the onyx and the jasper and the sapphire and the emerald. And he says, it was crafted in gold were your settings and your cravings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Now we get Satan's role before he was Satan, back when he was Lucifer, when he was an angel. And we're going to see he's of the highest created angelic being. Matter of fact, have you ever heard anyone say Lucifer's role was leading worship for God? You ever heard any people say that? You say, well, where'd that come from in the Bible? Let's see. Look back at the text. Look at verse 14. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Cherub is the singular of cherubim, and it's the highest realm of angelic beings. And of all the cherubim, this cherub was the best, the anointed one. The special one. It says, I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. So he's in the very presence of God. You're in the midst of the stones of the fire you walked, and you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. That's sin. Until sin was found in this anointed cherub. So how did this happen? He says, in the abundance of your trade. So I want to just pause for a moment. Look at that word, because the Prince of Tyre was in violation of his trade also. So think of trade as anything that passes through your hand based on your calling. If you're a banker, what passes through your hand? Money. If you're a builder, what passes through your hand? Materials to build with. If you lead people in worship, and that worship is to go directly to God, what passes through your hand? It's worship. So this cherub had the role of leading all of God's angelic beings, the heavenly host, in worshiping the one true living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what he was created for. And he was beautiful and spotless until the day unrighteousness was found in him. I'll read verse 15. Again, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. So I want you to see, and you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. But what I want you to start to see there is what we're getting is a glimpse of what sin is, of what this path of the world is. It's putting ourselves in the place of God. You see, Lucifer's role was worshiping God and leading others to worship God. But as he was holding on to that worship and that he was to pass straight to God, he started to think, man, I want to keep some of this for myself. I want this for myself. I deserve this. And you can think about how we can follow that same pattern when we define success by how much money we have or how big our retirement account is or how much money we've made. And that is a worldly definition of success. Success is how much have you used what God has given you to bless others. That's a true definition of success. That's a biblical definition of success. God blesses us to bless others. That's what the whole Abrahamic covenant was about. God blessed Abraham so he could be a blessing to the nations. And through the nations and a particular nation came one who's going to bring that blessing about. And it all points to Christ. So anytime we take what God has given us and we try to hold it on to for ourselves, we're doing the same thing Lucifer did. So say God's blessed you with this incredible compassion. If you're not using that compassion to counsel other believers, to come alongside them and say, talk to me. Talk to me. You can talk to me. Tell me. I hurt with you. I'm weeping with you. Then you're holding that trade to yourself. If God's blessed you with encouragement and you're not using that encouragement to come alongside people and point them to Christ and then build them up and encourage them, you're holding that trade all to yourself. You're not putting others above yourself. But let's go to another text that says very similar to what Ezekiel 28 did, but even gives us a little more clarity. Isaiah chapter 14, you see the same pattern in the first half of the chapter. He's condemning an earthly king, an earthly ruler of Babylon. But then he goes further, and he makes a condemnation towards someone who's greater than a human being. And I'll read it in verses 12 through 14. And I want you to hear how this cannot be used of a human being. This is not hyperbole, an exaggeration. Or the first time I read that word, hyperbole, it's how hyperbole is spelled. So I was a little kid, I went to my mom and I said, Mom, that's hyperbole. And she's like, was that a new sport? Then I finally figured out it was hyperbole. This is talking about Lucifer. Just in the same vein of Ezekiel 28, verse Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of God. Here are the titles. How you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. That's when Satan trailblazed the path of sin. He damaged the nations that were coming forward. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the reaches of the north. He's put himself in the place of only God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Now, that's significant. That's a title of God. He wants to make himself like the Most High. So anytime you see repetition in Scripture, because Most High is a title of God that's been repeated, you want to go back to the first occurrence and then read on for it. So you go to the back of your Bible, look in your concordance, maybe do a Google search. It might be faster than a concordance nowadays. I love using secular technology for the glory of God. Just love doing that. Google had no idea there'd be that many Bible searches done. Just saying. And then you go to that first use, and the first time you see this use is in Genesis 14. And it's very significant that this title is used. And it's used of a man named Melchizedek, who points to Christ. Melchizedek was a king and a high priest. A king and a high priest. And a man named Abram, who later becomes Abraham, needed some help to go rescue his nephew Lot, who has just been captured. So this king of Salem, this high priest, comes forward and helps him with his army. And they've had success. And now this king is going to bless Abraham. And it says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth the bread and wine. This is Genesis 14, 18 through 19. Bread and wine. He points to Christ. Christ is in the priesthood of this man. In other words, this man's priesthood was to point to Christ. And he blessed him, meaning he blessed Abraham. The greater always blesses the lesser. That's why every time Brandon sneezes, I always say, God bless you. Okay, yeah. Okay, bad joke. The greater always blesses the lesser. Okay, very, very bad. I'm sure I'm going to be rebuked for that one later. And he blessed him, because the greater always blesses the lower. So this man's greater than Abram is the point. And listen to what he said. Blessed be Abram, God of the Most High. It's the first time that title's used. God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So that title, God of the Most High, is what Satan, what Lucifer wanted for himself. But think of all the titles he could have used. He could have said, I want to be like the Advocate. I want to be like the Prince of Peace. I want to be like the Mighty Counselor. And by the way, when you hear Christ referred to as the Mighty Counselor, don't think about laying on a couch with your feet up while you tell someone your problems. This is a wartime counselor. This is someone who organizes all of God's armies to destroy the enemy. That's that type of counselor. That's the type of counselor our king is. Our Savior is a warrior king. He didn't want that title for himself. It could have been shepherd. He didn't want that title for himself. It could have been the great I am. He didn't want that title for himself. It could have been in the name Yahweh, which points to the fact that God is transcendent, above and beyond his creation, but he loves him because he's intimately involved. He's imminent. He's present with his people. He's here. He didn't want that title for himself. He wanted God Most High because he wanted to be the one who possesses everything. He didn't want to just share God's glory. He wanted it all for himself. He wanted God off the throne completely, and he wanted himself on the throne. That's the definition of worldliness. So when we go the path of the world, when we listen to the counsel of the world, when we have the priorities of the world, we're going the way of Lucifer, who is now called Satan, the accuser, the great deceiver, the liar. That's the path we're going. It's a denial of the creator-creature distinction. God, you get off your throne because I'm going to determine what's right or what's wrong. I'm going to determine who I pour my life out to. I'm going to determine what I do with my money. I'm going to determine what I do with my spare time. I'm going to determine what brings me happiness and joy. I'm going to determine what marriage should be and should not be. I'm going to determine whether I can be in a relationship or not. I'm going to determine all those things. What we're doing is we're taking the order of God, how he tells us to live our life, Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last, and we're reversing that and putting ourselves first. So I just want us to see the way of the world is the way of the devil. That's a little harsher, right? That's a path I don't want to go. You call me worldly, I might be able to live with that. But you call me the devil? I don't want to live like that. And I know you don't want to live like that. It's kind of like this. Imagine you grew up with the worst earthly father you could think of. From the moment you can remember, he called you the most vile, hateful names. He emotionally abused you every single day. And he beat you every day. He tortured you physically every single day. And that's your life, and that's all you know. And then the governor or the president of the United States or any politician you can say, I'd actually want to live in their house. Whoever that is for you, fill that in. He finds out about your life. And he comes and he gets the police and they come and remove you from that. And he doesn't just throw you in the foster system. He doesn't just put you in the home of someone who loves you. He takes you, grabs a hold of you and says, you're mine. I love you. I'm going to care for you. I choose you. You're going to be my child. You're going to be my son. You're going to be my daughter. And he loves you and he cares for you. He gives you everything you need. He gives you love and discipline. He gives you education in who God is. He teaches you how to fear the Lord and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He puts you on a path of righteousness and of love, and every day all your needs are cared for. And now you're an adult and you go to him and you say, I don't want to go that path. I'm going to go the path of my birth dad. You know, the one who tortured me every single day of my life, the one who tried to kill me, I choose him. See, that's the direction we go when we choose to go the worldly way and put ourselves first, which is the opposite of humility. That's what we're saying. I want that father instead of God the Father. But by the grace of God, there's another path. We don't have to go that path. There's another path, and it's outlined in Scripture to us here. So turn back to Philippians 2, and we'll pick up in verse 5. This is the great alternative. This is the greater path. This is the way of the Word. This is the path of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want you to have unity. The way you have unity is one of humility. And here's what humility looks like. Here's why you can have humility. He says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember, in Christ Jesus is identity. It means we belong to him. We have union with him. All of our blessings, your justification, you're declared completely righteous because of Christ's work. Your sanctification, you're declared holy, and then you're progressively being made more holy. Your future glorification, when you see Christ and made like him, all of that flows from being in Christ. Therefore, you can have this mind, which is yours in Christ. What's he talking about? The mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 6, Philippians 2. Who, though he, that's God the Son, was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's Jesus, God the Son. Angels worship him perfectly, singing praises to him. Perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. Just bliss. And it says, he did not see that as something to be held on to be tightly grasped. In our terminology, put your reputation in place. We fight for our reputations. Our reputations sometimes mean more to us than righteousness. Right? We hang on and fight for our stuff. If I put that person's interest above my own, they might take advantage of me. I might lose my current standing, my current place. If I help that person, I might have to give something up. But Jesus said, I'm not going to hold on to that. I'm okay if I give this up. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God the Son was born as a human being. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But just think about that. And we'll look at what it means for him to empty himself next week, because that's very complex and difficult. But all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, and in some way, shape, form, he empties himself. He veils that, takes on the form of a human being, lives as a human being just like you and I. What could that be like? Imagine this. I want you to just think about it. Think about your status in life. And all of us have different statuses. We have different backgrounds. But for a moment, just imagine your status, where you are right now. The good things, the bad things, where you are right now. Now, for a moment, I want you to think about, instead of living where you are, however good or however bad it is, instead of living there, you are now going to live exclusively among the most vitalist people on the planet. So you're going to leave whatever situation you're in, and you're going to live with rapists, murderers, child molesters. Can you imagine doing that for 33 years approximately? 35 years? And we can't even imagine doing that for 1 hour. We can't imagine doing that for 5 to 10 years. How much more infinitely offensive was it for the perfect Son of God to live among us? Yet he did that. Why? Because God the Father was first for him, and you were on his mind. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but as Christ had his death march to the cross, and you can read about it in Mark 10, 32 through 34. I just want to read these. He's heading to Jerusalem, okay? And he's telling his disciples for the very first time, well, not for the first time. He keeps telling them over and over. They're just clueless to it. He's saying he's going to die. Isaiah talked about this in Isaiah 50, verse 7, 700 years before God took on human flesh. He said he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. You can see the sparks flying. Jesus is marching towards the cross. And in Mark 10, 32, it says, and they were on the road, so he's with his disciples. They're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed at those who followed, were afraid, and taking the 12, he began to tell them what was going to happen. And he said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. This is part of his death march. And he says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. At every step, it's because of my sin. It's because of your sin. But it's because he loves you. He put your interest above his own. And he put God's interest above that. That's the way of the word. That's the path we want to be on. That's the path of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.